So last week in the marathon that we ran, going through basically the final 28 chapters of Genesis to get a picture of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, these last three heroes of the faith, the patriarchs that we looked at, when we left off, it was when Joseph was a very old man and just about at death's door, and he made the people of Israel swear to take his bones back to the promised land. When they finally go back there, that was going to be his piece of the inheritance of that promised land. But just before he did that, he actually prophesied the exodus of Israel from Egypt. He made mention of how someone would come and bring them up out of that land and into the promised land. So as I kind of thought and considered that a little bit further after last week, I just kind of got this feeling that to those people back in Israel then, or actually in Egypt, the Israelites in Egypt, when Joseph spoke forth this prophecy, that was probably a little bit weird. Because at that time, at the end of Joseph's life, you remember there was the huge famine. No one had food except for Egypt because of Joseph's faithful service. He interpreted the dream and he made provision for those 7 years of famine by storing it away. And everyone came to him for food, including his family. And when his family came and he revealed himself to them, he went to Pharaoh and said, "Hey, my family's here." And Pharaoh commanded him to bring his father and his entire household into Egypt to live on the best portion of land in Egypt. So for that time, in that portion of Joseph's life, everything was great in Egypt. So he's like, somebody's going to come along to bring you up out of this land. And I have to imagine they're like, why? This is great, man. We have everything we need down here. It is lush and fertile. We're at peace down here. We have the Pharaoh's blessing, and we have just everything going for us. But as we have seen, as we've looked through the lives of these patriarchs and these heroes of the faith, especially when we look at Joseph, who was the beloved son, who was then betrayed and sold by his brothers into slavery, thrown in a pit, brought back up out, sold to Potiphar, made the chief of his house, lied about, said he raped Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, made chief of the prison. So you see this roller coaster of highs and lows, of blessing and then just struggle and strife. Well, the same thing just continues on. Joseph is dead, but this thing happens. The Israelites in Egypt are experiencing great blessing and great provision. But that Pharaoh who showed them that favor, even though the Pharaohs thought themselves gods, they were not eternal, and that Pharaoh died. And when he died, Exodus tells us that a new Pharaoh came that did not know Joseph. And he was actually quite put out with the Israelites. He was scared of them because of their great success and great fertility, that they were just multiplying greatly. And his fear was that they would soon outnumber the Egyptians, or at least at best, if an invading army came in, they could side with the invaders and they could overtake Egypt. So the Pharaoh was like, this is it. I've had enough of these Israelites. So what he does in Exodus, it tells us that he appoints taskmasters over the Israelites and he subjects them to harsh, horrible oppression and slavery, putting them to work building cities and structures and things like that. But that wasn't enough. At the same time, he puts forth this decree to the Hebrew midwives, and he says, when your Hebrew women give birth, if a boy is born, you're to kill him. Any boy born to the Hebrews, you are to kill him. If it's a girl, she can live. If it's a boy, you kill him. He gave this decree to the Hebrew midwives. So here are these Israelites who were experiencing great blessing now kind of back in the pit where the Pharaoh is oppressing them, killing their firstborn. But as you read through the story of Exodus, you see where God comes forth and he tells Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. And he rose up a deliverer, which brings us to today's hero of the faith. We're talking about Moses. And when we first started talking about Abraham, we said Abraham, he gets a large portion of Scripture in Hebrews 11 because he's a big deal. He is core and cornerstone to their faith. The same thing with Moses. You remember in the New Testament, most of the Pharisees running around said, "We are disciples of Moses. Who are you?" "I'm a disciple of Moses." So he was a big deal, and rightly so, he gets a lot of attention from the author of Hebrews. As we look at this section on Moses, what you're going to see, the author kind of breaks it out into parts and portions of Moses' life. And what you're going to see as you read it from start to finish is faith manifested all throughout his life, and actually even before his life. So our passage this morning is Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 28. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." So even before Moses is born, when we read the account in Exodus and we read this account here in Hebrews, we can see that faith is key and central to his entire life. His entire story is built upon and woven through with faith. So Pharaoh gives this order to the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, kill all the sons of the Hebrews. And even in this decree, we can see great faith in action. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. "Then the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." You have these Hebrew midwives, and they're given this incredibly twisted command. If it's a son, murder him on the spot. And they stood there in the face of this command from the most powerful man on the planet, and it says they feared God, so they didn't do it. Pharaoh saw that they disobeyed, and it's kind of a funny story. The midwives tell him, "You know, these Hebrew women, Pharaoh, they're way more vigorous than your soft Egyptian women. And by the time we can even get over there, they've already popped the kid out. We don't have time to even intervene." So Pharaoh calls them on it, but they had faith to stand in the face of fear. And their faith and fear of God gave them great courage to stand in the face of that incredibly horrible, immoral, sinful edict. And because of that, you have to read this in Exodus. We're told that God rewards these two Hebrew midwives with a family of their own. But I see even beyond that, because beyond this story and outside of them acting in faith to stand up courageously by faith to Pharaoh, we would never know these two women's names. But God blessed these two unassuming midwives by recording their name forever in his word. Amen. So their faith bred courage, and they were rewarded with a legacy of faith. So we can see also that same courage-producing faith in action when we look at the lives of Moses' parents. So after Pharaoh gives this edict to the Hebrew midwives and they basically fail him in this task, he decides to go a little more grassroots with this campaign, and he goes to all the people of Egypt, and he says, "Every son of Hebrews you find, you throw them in the Nile and you kill them." So it's not just these Hebrew midwives he's counting on carrying this out. This is everyone in the kingdom. If you see a firstborn son of a Hebrew, you throw him in the Nile. our passage tells us, however, in the face of that, that here comes their baby boy. He is born to them, and they see that he is beautiful. So they hide him away. Now, I don't think that this means that had he come out and just been ugly and homely, that they just would have tossed him to the crocs. Here's what I think this means. I believe when he was born, they saw something special about their baby boy. And I'm not talking about parental bias or, you know, because everybody thinks their kid is pretty when it comes out. And if you polled the audience, you're like, man, that thing is a little, you know, everybody's nodding their head. RJ, your baby is beautiful, bud. So it's not just parental bias where they said, you know, this baby is beautiful. I believe that God showed them, and they felt a clear calling of God to hide him away. When you look in Acts chapter 7, this is where Stephen is addressing the council, and he is recounting the life of Moses, and he says this. He says that when he was born, he was beautiful in God's sight. When Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight. And I believe that Moses' parents recognized that and felt that calling of God on Moses. God had a purpose in mind, a rescuer of his people, and a twisted, immoral command from even the most powerful man on earth was not going to prevent that from coming to fruition. So by faith, it says that Moses' parents hid him away for 3 months. So this first section is not even about Moses. This is talking about the faith of his parents. And they hid him away. Now, I want you to consider just how big this is, how dangerous this was, because one overheard cry, RJ, could you keep your children, your baby, quiet, completely quiet for 3 months? Any parents in this room, could you keep your infant, your newborn infant, quiet for 3 months? So one overheard cry or one overly chatty neighbor, and not only would Moses be killed, but probably the parents as well, because they directly defied an order of Pharaoh. So it was at great, great risk that they hid him away. But by faith, we're told that they did do that. They hid him away, and then we see there that their faith was greater than any fear of punishment. As I was studying this and reading up on this, I came across some commentaries, and apparently there are some people who read this and they have questions. I'll leave it at that. They have questions, and one of their questions is, well, the passage says that they did not fear the king's edict. Well, if they didn't fear the king's edict, why did they hide him away? And I have a one-word answer for that. Duh. No, that's not the answer. Actually, the answer I would give you is wisdom. Wisdom is the answer. By faith, they hid him away. They weren't scared of the king's edict, but they certainly weren't going to go out and start handing out cigars and say, come look at my bouncing little baby boy. The book of Proverbs is full of this contention between wisdom and folly. And for these parents to recognize that God has a special purpose, a beautiful plan for this child, and then to go out and put him out on display, that would be just complete and utter stupidity. So here's the deal, and here's where I think a little bit of a faith lesson could be, because when we act by faith, that doesn't make wisdom mutually exclusive. The two can and should interact. Amen? Faith and wisdom aren't exclusive. We are called as Christians and as rational human beings to exercise wisdom. Paul prayed in Colossians that we would be blessed and filled with all spiritual wisdom. We don't have to check our brains at the door when we endeavor to step out by faith and act according to faith. John Piper had a really good example on this. He said, so here's a clear example of what they did. Imagine you felt a strong urging and calling of the Lord to go to Africa and minister to those who've been devastated by the AIDS epidemic. And you go, that's faith. Wearing rubber gloves while you administer the medicines, that's wisdom. following God's unction to go and move into a really bad neighborhood to be a point of ministry and life and light, and doing that is faith. Buying deadbolts and putting them on your door is wisdom. They don't have to be, and they should not be, mutually exclusive. So why did they hide this child away? Because they exercised great, great wisdom. So after this 3 months of hiding him away, the mother decides it's time. So she drops him into the Nile, but she puts him first into this basket that is waterproofed and covered in pitch. And some scholars will equate this basket that carried Moses to the ark of Noah. She drops him in the Nile, and it floats downstream, wouldn't you know it, right into the gaze of Pharaoh's daughter. And of course, it had a little bit of oversight, because it says that Moses' sister tagged along on the riverbank and made sure everything was going okay. But so Pharaoh's daughter sees this basket, she hears the cry, she finds out it's a Hebrew child, and it says that she's broken with pity and compassion. And again, Moses' sister just happens to be there, and she says, hey, would you like for me to go get a nursemaid from amongst the Hebrews to nurse this child for you? And she's like, that would be a great idea. Go and do it. Well, who do you think that she went to get to nurse her baby brother? Her mother. So she goes and gets the mother. She nurses him until probably the point he's weaned. And it says that after that point, she turns him over to Pharaoh's daughter, and she raises him as her own. Man, if you can't look upon this and see the incredible sovereignty of God at play here, that basket could have floated or drifted anywhere. It could have been found by any of Pharaoh's faithful, and Moses could have been dropped into the river and his life snuffed out at 3 months old, but it wasn't. It was delivered perfectly and sovereignly where God intended it to go, because God had a bigger purpose. And the faith of his parents, Moses' parents, served to preserve that plan. Now, we're going to take just a few seconds here, because when you look at this, you can see that there is a clear example of civil disobedience at play here. The midwives were told, when the babies are born, if they're male, you kill them. The parents were told, if you have a son, kill him. So they stood up in the face of the government decree, and they said, no, I will not. They exercised civil disobedience. And if you remember, when we went through 1 Peter and we went through Romans, we talked about this kind of in depth, and we said, our first call as Christians is to submit to all forms of authority and governments and rulers, right up until the point at which they offer a decree or a law or legislation that would force us to directly disobey the word or the will of God, at which point we have a responsibility to say, no, I would rather be judged by man than be judged by God. So we see this example of civil disobedience. It's a smaller point that we can see at play in here, but it's here. This is one example that you can see where God does expect and condone believers to exercise that kind of faith, to stand up to the face of. Now, here's the deal. Civil disobedience does not give any Christians the leeway to go blow up an abortion clinic. That is not exercising love, and God clearly says, do not murder, do not kill, do everything in love. So you are violating the word of God by doing that. But this is a case where they exercised civil disobedience. So Moses is turned over to the daughter of Pharaoh, and we pick up in verse 24, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So we have just fast-forwarded 40 years in the life of Moses. At this point, Stephen in Acts tells us that he is 40 years old. And for 40 years, basically, he has been completely immersed and steeped in everything Egyptian. He had gone to all their schools. In Acts 7:22, this is what Stephen says, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He knew everything, their traditions, everything about them. For all intents and purposes, he was Egyptian, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in their schooling traditions. He had every advantage of the royalty of the kingdom. But it was no secret that he was not, in fact, Egyptian. He knew that he was a Hebrew. His mother, his adoptive mother, knew that he was a Hebrew. And Exodus tells us one day he's out taking a walk and he comes across one of these taskmasters viciously, ruthlessly beating a Hebrew slave. And it says basically something within Moses snapped. And he struck down the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian taskmaster. And it says that he buried his body in the sand. And he thought to himself, man, I'm glad this problem is solved. Man, that could be bad. I've got this covered. Everything's going to be good. Until the next day he goes out and finds out that it wasn't quite a secret. And people knew what had happened. And at that point it says that he flees Egypt, knowing that he would likely die because he killed an Egyptian. Remember, he's a Hebrew, and he killed an Egyptian. That was the height of crime, and Pharaoh could very easily take his life for that, so he flees Egypt. So my question is, when we look at that account, man, what the heck just happened? What just happened? Moses had everything. He could have kept on living the life of royalty if he had only just ignored what he saw in that Egyptian beating the Hebrew. Everything could have kept going status quo. He could have kept his position, his stature, all the luxury that he was enjoying if he would just turn away and keep walking. But he couldn't, because God, I believe God had placed within him a calling and brought forth compassion for his people, and that was a calling that he simply could not ignore, because the oppression of God's people was something that God could not and would not ignore. So instead of turning a blind eye to what he saw, the word here tells us that he chose to identify with his people, thus giving up all of that unimaginable comfort, luxury, status, stature, and authority. He gave it all up. Now, here's the deal. It says he chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he decided to be numbered and identified with God's oppressed, the mistreated. Now, in these options, only one of these things was unfamiliar to Moses. He had been living 40 years in the lap of luxury. Anything and everything he wanted was his. So this wasn't as when you play that game with your kids, would you rather have unimaginable luxury or be numbered and mistreated with God's people? He knew full well what he was giving up, and it says he chose to do it. He chose to forsake the treasures of Egypt to be numbered and identified with God's choice. So there was great, great sacrifice in that decision. And it says that he did that by faith. And that faith was whatever God has planned, and whatever the reproach and the punishment, whatever the fallout that stood between he and that plan, it was infinitely greater than the fleeting, vaporish pleasures and treasures that Egypt could offer. And even though this was before the understanding of the Messiah and the coming Christ, it says that he was able to see beyond towards that promised eternal reward that awaited on the other side of this present mistreatment and reproach, and he understood that it was completely worth it. So his eyes of faith allowed him, just like the heroes of faith we've already talked about, to see beyond the temporary and the impermanent and fix his hope on the everlasting. I hope you guys are picking up on this theme that the author is throwing out time and time again, that Faith sees beyond the here and now, and it sees to this eternal glory that awaits. Now, before anyone comes back and emails me later this week, I want to say this. I don't for one second believe that God condoned or advocated Moses killing that man. It has been made abundantly clear all the way back with Abel that God does not condone murder. Moses was wrong in what he did. He was sinful and wrong. But in that, even in that, here's why. Moses wrote this. He's writing his own story. But I think the reason he didn't just say, well, we'll leave that part out because that's kind of dark. That paints me in a bad light. I think the reason he included it in there is because when we look upon this, we can see the clear fact that God uses people mightily, even in spite of their mighty failures. Amen? Moses could have left it out, but he put it in there to say, look at me, look what a wretch I was, but let's see the rest of the story and how God powerfully used me. So he made this incredible choice to forsake the treasuries of Egypt. You have to have an idea of what that was in mind. This was the richest, most powerful, most successful kingdom on the planet. They had everything. And he said, I don't want that. I instead will be numbered with God's people. So he makes this choice. Well, we who have called upon Jesus Christ for salvation, we have been identified with Christ, redeemed and adopted by him. And as such, we are called and commanded day by day and minute by minute to choose to forsake the ever-present, always alluring treasures of this world, of our Egypt. We must daily choose to forsake the things that used to characterize us. Paul spends so much time in the New Testament talking about that. This is what you were. This is what you are now. Put off all of these old things and put on the new. But here's the thing. Doing so, choosing to do that, will very often have us choosing between eternal reward over comfort and luxury, status, stature, and authority, just like Moses did. But when we look at the rest of the story of Moses, and we look upon his life and see how God sovereignly and powerfully used his faithful choice to further God's plan of redemption, I believe we can look upon that and take great courage and comfort to do the same without any fear. Amen? So Moses, after killing this man, leaves Egypt. It says he goes down and finds a wife. He has children. And then we fast forward once again another 40 years. And it's 40 years later that God finally reveals the fullness of his plan to Moses through a burning bush. He says, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. I've heard their cries. And I'm acquainted with their suffering. Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses, being the mature, adult, and grounded, faithful person that he was, has a debate with the great I Am on the spot. He's like, man, God, I can't speak well. You've got the wrong person. There's no way. Pharaoh is never going to let these people go. And in case you forgot, God, the all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipotent, omniscient God, Pharaoh wants me dead. And God says, that Pharaoh's dead, dude. Come on. And even to calm his fears about his alleged lack of ability to speak, he says, go find your brother Aaron. He can speak for you. He can be your mouthpiece. As I speak to you, you speak to him, and he will speak to Pharaoh. So they do, and Moses goes back to Egypt, finds his brother, and he fills him in on the plan. And I can almost imagine this planning session that they have. He's like, okay, so we'll go in there, and you'll say this, and then you'll put the staff down, and it'll turn into a snake, and Pharaoh's going to fall out of his throne, and then he's going to let our people go. and they had probably every detail mapped out, but they get there in the presence of the most powerful man on the planet, and things did not go well at all. Pharaoh basically laughs at them, and because of their impudence to even come into his presence and request such a thing, it says that he says, no, your people aren't going, and by the way, I'm doubling their workload. I used to have my men go and fetch straw for them to make these bricks. Now they're going to go get their own straw, and they better not drop off on production. So Pharaoh dejected them, and because of the workload, the people of Israel despised Moses. They're like, man, why have you even come down here? Who are you to judge us and try to free us? Look what you've done. Well, I believe when we see this part of the story, this is an incredible lesson in perseverance. Because I believe that Moses and Aaron probably had this plan in mind when they went in to see Pharaoh. But responding in faith does not mean that everything is going to go according to your plans. In fact, seeing as our ways and our thoughts are not God's ways and God's thoughts and God's plans, failure can be and often will be a faithful companion, even when acting by faith. But the glory in all of that is we see God using these setbacks and these stumblings to grow endurance and perseverance in us. Moses left Pharaoh. He wanted to give up. He's like, God, I told you this wasn't going to work. And God reminds him of this plan that he has, this calling and purpose that he has on his life. And it wasn't just to go to set these people free from Pharaoh. He tells him, and you see this repeated over and over and over again, all through Exodus, throughout all the plagues being poured forth on Egypt, he says, I am sending you that they would know that there is a God. And he wasn't only talking to the Egyptians. He said, I'm pouring out these plagues so that they would know that the God of Israel is the one true God. But in the presence of this were these Israelites. And he says, I'm doing this so that they would know that I am their God. That was his primary goal and his primary purpose. And the side benefit was setting his people free from the oppression of slavery. So God reminds him, and he's maybe re-encouraged, and he goes back, and it says that they worked mighty signs and wonders, the staff turning into a snake, various things turning the water to blood. But most of the time, the Egyptian magicians would come forth, and they would mimic these miracles of God, and Pharaoh just grew harder and harder of heart. The plagues got worse and worse, and it said that Pharaoh would cry out, please take these things away from me, and I'll let your people go. And Moses would go and pray, and the flies would go away, and he'd say, your people aren't going anywhere. His heart grew harder and harder until one day God comes forth with the final plague and every firstborn son in Egypt is killed. Every firstborn, man and beast alike, no firstborn son was spared in all the land of Egypt except for those whom God had made provision for. And that's where we read in verse 28. By faith, he, Moses, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. God was going to see his people set free. And he was going to see them take possession of the long-awaited promised land. And Pharaoh's denial of that truth came at the highest of cost to him, his very own firstborn son. So to make provision for his people, God instructs Moses to go to every household of Israel in Egypt and instruct them to sacrifice a lamb, spread its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of every doorway, so that when the destroyer comes, and when he came that night, he would pass over every house that had been covered by the blood, and the firstborn son would be spared. So we see here that God has provided an escape to death by the blood of a lamb. And that night, the unimaginable took place. And it says, great wailing and mourning erupted from Egypt as parents went in to find their firstborn sons dead, lifeless in their beds. and Pharaoh, his unbreakable pride and his hardened heart, the cause of all of it, suffered the same devastating fate, and it says he was broken and crushed. And he calls Aaron and Moses into his presence. He says, get your people out of my kingdom. Get them out of here. He is crushed by the loss of his son. It says Moses kept the Passover by faith. I have to think about what the opposite of that would look like had he not kept it by faith. He could have said to God, man, don't you think that's going a little bit too far? I mean, that the whole turning the water to blood, that was pretty neat. And man, you really got to him with those flies and gnats and those frogs. That was a nice touch. Those boils, they were kind of gross. And I can even see the livestock, killing off their livestock, but you're talking about their children. Don't you think that's a little much? He could have questioned God. He was good at that. On top of all of that, he could have simply ignored the command to put the blood on the doorposts and watched in horror as the firstborn of all the Israelites suffered the same fate as the Egyptians. But it says, by faith, knowing that God said it and that God meant it, that he was a God rich in mercy, but he was also a vengeful God who judged justly, and the God that he was the God who held the power of life and death in his hands. It says, by faith, he obeyed, and his faithful obedience saw death pass over the sons of God's people. And you consider this, that the same way that God sovereignly placed Joseph in Egypt, remember, Joseph said, man, guys, I know you wanted evil for me, but it was God who put me here that I might redeem a remnant of God's people. The same way that God placed Joseph in Egypt, we can see that God perfectly placed Moses there to redeem a remnant of his people by faithful obedience to trust in his command and follow them. That's what we see when we look through the lifetime of Moses. It's such an incredible testimony of faith. Yes, we see these times where he questions God and he makes mistakes, but we see overall and in all an incredible life lived by faith. And it's faith that showcased God's sovereignty over even the most powerful of earthly rulers. Faith that brought forth the greatest foreshadow of the Messiah's work. He showed the Passover to them that if you would spread the blood of a sacrificed lamb on your doorpost, death itself will pass over you. And we can see the foreshadow that one day a lamb would be sacrificed whose blood, when it's applied to the hearts and lives of a believer, would cause death itself to pass over us. That the wrath of God, that our sin and rebellion and hardened hearts had rightly earned us, that wrath would be satisfied by the perfect, sinless Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary. And now, we who have accepted that and applied that have now been adopted and placed sovereignly exactly where we are for God's express purposes of using us to preserve a remnant and let the world know that there is a God, to carry forth the message of the glorious gospel to those who were lost and hellbound. God has called and redeemed you that you might carry forth that message, and he has placed you perfectly where you are to see that done. Amen. And if you're thinking to yourself, I can't do that, I can't speak well, I can't do this and that and the other, he says, look at Moses and look what he accomplished. Look at Paul and look what he accomplished. So faith in this story brought forth incredible courage to stand firm in face of ultimate human power. These women and these midwives and Moses' parents stood face to face with Pharaoh himself, who believed himself a god, and they said, my God is greater still, and I believe his words, and I believe that by faith, I will reap a reward greater than any punishment you could ever dole out. So their faith brought forth courage to stand firm. Their faith brought about courage to make an incredible choice to forsake comfort and luxury and influence, and in exchange be identified with God's people. When we make that choice to forsake the world, we too become identified with Christ. We were darkness. We were sin. We were identified by all of that. But now, because of what Christ did, and when we choose to forsake that for his cross, we are identified with Christ, numbered with God's people. We see that faith brought forth obedience, and that obedience saw death itself pass over God's chosen. And that faith granted endurance. Within our passage it says, "For he, Moses, endured as seeing him who is invisible." Is that not what faith is all about? Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things unseen. Moses kept his eyes fixed on the promise and on the reward. He looked not to the visible, tangible treasures of this world, but to the invisible one who promised blessing and inheritance far beyond this world. Moses would never see the promised land. He would never come to possess the promised land, but we know that because of his faith, he received a commendation that allows him to dwell in the eternal, better city and better homeland forevermore. And Moses, the one who spoke to God face to face, now because of his faith, has the blessing of living eternally in the perfect fellowship in God's presence. Amen. If anyone's here and you haven't made that choice to submit your life to Christ by faith, I encourage you and I plead with you to do that today. Because there is a destroyer. There is one coming at the end of your days. And if you have not been identified and adopted and marked by Christ, covered by the blood of the Lamb, you will know the full weight of God. But he has made a redeemer who would come and bring you up out of that oppression in his Son, Jesus Christ. Cry out to him today. Amen.